We're turning this morning to the third chapter of Genesis. It is my opinion that of all the chapters of the Bible, this is one of the most gripping because it describes the situation that we all today face as a result of the events that occurred here. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really, actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This aspect of this series is the result of an article that appeared in the December 30th, 2009 issue of Christianity Today. The article was entitled, "The Journey to the Sinner. Joanne Quintrell brings the Christ alternatives to alternative spiritual seekers." It was written by Tim Stafford, who is the senior writer there at Christianity Today, a magazine that advertises itself as, quote, "a magazine of evangelical conviction." It has a noble heritage, Christianity Today. Billy Graham was one of its founders. Its first editor was the renowned evangelical theologian, Carl F.H. Henry. And one of its subsequent editors was one of my professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the late Kenneth Tonser. Over the last two decades, however, Christianity Today has moved ever so quickly away from the kind of magazine that Carl Henry and Kenneth Tonser envisioned. The magazine has promoted such deviant views as open view theism, the notion that God does not know the future, that he learns as things unfold. It has promoted the emergent church with its eclectic way of looking at Christian theology through postmodern eyes. It has promoted various forms of egalitarianism, women's ordination, and the like. But this particular piece may be the most egregious of the bunch, because in this article, what can be described as pure, undiluted New Age spirituality, with all of its pagan roots, is openly celebrated. Joanne Quintrell claims that God visited her with a message and told her to take a pen and pad and to write down verbatim what he was telling her because, these are her words, "God says, 'I have something new for you.'" And she began to transcribe as if some power was controlling her writing. Now that right there should have given her pause, because there is such a thing as this, which in occultic circles is known as automatic writing, in which another entity from another plane of existence takes control of the human and so writes or enables them to type a message The woman claims that God told her this. And yet when we look at the particulars of what God told her, again, there should have been a red flag go up. Because the message that God wanted to convey to her amounted to this. The so-called New Age spirituality, with all of its Eastern influences, is perfectly compatible with Christianity. The Jesus that meets us in her message is not the Christ of the apostles. There is no mention of the cross. There is no mention of the human situation and sin that exposes us to the wrath of God. In fact, there's no mention of God's holiness or righteousness or judgment. The emphasis is that Jesus is the healer. And what does he heal? He heals us from our emotional wounds. He brings us psychological wholeness. He enables us to achieve what she likes to call a Christ consciousness. And this Christ consciousness basically bears a striking resemblance to what those in an Eastern religion known as a Buddhistic or transcendental meditation, in which we achieve a sense of oneness with the universe. This, we're told, is God's new revelation. I want to read to you a passage that bears some passing on this. It's in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the Apostle Paul and his colleague Silas. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." Now, on first glance, you might assume that the apostle Paul would have been glad that this woman was an assistant to them. But the passage tells us that he was greatly annoyed. Now, notice that this girl had a spirit of divination, that she was able, by the help of the Spirit, to predict certain things with great accuracy so that her owners made much profit. But nonetheless, the association with that of a demonic spirit was what caused the Apostle Paul not to want to have any assistance whatsoever with this woman, even though she was saying, "People, listen to what they're saying." You see, there is such a thing as bad associations, not just simply guilt by associations, but bad associations. Let me give you an analogy that might help you see this. Suppose we discovered a famous painting by a not too well-known painter. Let's put it this way. He didn't achieve his status in world history because of that. But we found a painting by an Austrian artist that was really quite magnificent. Adolf Hitler painted this as a youth. Would we celebrate the artistic merit of that piece, knowing the infamy of the painter? No, we would probably be a bit leery of that. If we found, upon reading Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, that there were some extremely beneficial passages in there that would tell us how to better raise our children, how to have better marriages, how to solve economic problems that pester us, would we celebrate the insights of Adolf Hitler? Probably not. The stain associated with the man's name would render any appeal to him repugnant to people. Well, after all, Adolf said, the very fact that it was Adolf Hitler would make the argument mute. Such was the case with the Apostle Paul and this slave girl. He did not want the assistance of a satanic source. In the Christianity Today article, this woman celebrates openly, without blush, stargazing, astrology, palm reading, all the things that we associate with the occult, not just with New Age spirituality. And these, she says, are simply alternative ways of seeing the rich tapestry of God's dealing with humanity. Jesus wants to help us in our journey, achieve wholeness. There are therapeutic benefits that we can derive from all of these other venues. Let's use those to help people become more Christ conscious. Now, who would be interested in perpetrating that kind of thing? Who would want people to see Jesus as a healer who restores a sense of therapeutic wellness? Who would want people to minimize their sin and the need for repentance? Who would want to obscure the cross so that it disappeared and people did not see the Christ of the cross? Well, there's one individual. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan. Did you know the word devil actually comes from a Greek word which means somebody that is astute, crafty? In fact, it's a synonym for someone who is shrewd and as such is to be watched very carefully. He's also known as the accuser of the brethren, a word that refers to a legal expert who brings charges against people in a court of law. He's known symbolically as the dragon, or as a roaring lion who goes about seeking to devour his prey. He is called the father of lies, and for good reason, because it is in the Genesis account that we just read that we see his true character. This account is historical. I do not for one minute believe that Moses is writing to us in a mythological fashion, spinning a fairy tale for the sake of illustrating a moral principle. The way that the account is read, as well as other passages in the scriptures that refer to it, lead me to believe that what transpired in the garden was historical. There was literally an Adam. There was literally an Eve. And there was a serpent who was used as a tool of this entity known as Satan. Now, I want to pause to take time to explain to you that the significance of the account that is given to us here is not simply for the purpose of telling us about some primordial event that may pique our curiosity, as if ancient history serves no purpose than to tell us where we came from. The events that are described in Genesis, particularly this one, cast a long shadow over all of human history. In fact, human history cannot be understood apart from this chapter. Every aspect of what has happened in human history and the enormous consequences of this event touches every aspect of what we know as human beings. Not abstractly in the sense of simply events beyond our control, but more particularly how it affects us individually. In theology, there is a doctrine known as original sin, and the sources for which we devolve that doctrine are found in Genesis 3, in which Eve and Adam suffer because of the acts of disobedience, suffer the consequences, and not just them, but their posterity as well. Because the things that happen here affect you and me, as well as every other being who has ever trod upon this planet. But not only is the consequences of their acts still felt today, but the tactics and the schemes and the wiles of the one who meets us here in the form of a serpent continue
even now.
We pray each Lord's Day, the Lord's Prayer. For those of you who are visiting, you may have noticed that we add to the Lord's Prayer, or we qualify by saying that the expression evil is a reference to an evil one, and not just to evil generically. You may have been taught to say, and deliver us from evil. But literally, the text in which Jesus gave that prayer is a reference to a being, the evil one. And it is my contention that we pray that prayer for the simple reason is that we are susceptible, like Eve, to being deceived. We are susceptible because of our fallenness. We are susceptible because of his cunning. And the particular area in which he wants to deceive us is to mislead us in the way we think about things related to God. He wants us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He wants to darken our understanding. But first and foremost, he wants to obliterate our seeing the need for our redemption in Christ alone. He wants to destroy the seed of the woman. He wants to obliterate in our understanding the need we have for a Redeemer. He wants to present a picture of God, a deity who is benign, a deity who needs no atonement, a God who is cosmically like a bellhop, who exists to do our bidding. He wants us to create in our minds an idol. And as a result of our idolatry, we see even lower into the pits of sin and depravity. Satan's object is to mislead people, or as Paul says, to blind men's eyes to the need for a Redeemer. Jesus, of any other persuasion, will do just fine. Remember, 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said, there is another Jesus, and he is the product of the ministers of this being who masquerade as an angel of light, deceiving people into believing a lie. Let's look at his strategies. Where it all began, the garden, the tempter, and the fall. And here begins Satan's enduring question. This is most significant because the first line of attack is to question the veracity and truthfulness of what God has said. He does not begin with a point-blank denial of God's word. Rather, he suggests that perhaps something's not quite right. Did God really say you cannot eat of the trees in the garden? Notice that the woman responds by saying, well, you know, actually, we can eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one in the midst, we're not to eat of that one. So Satan begins to suggest that God isn't quite being fair. He first lies, and then as a result, he begins to question whether or not this is fair. He says to her, did God say you cannot eat of it? And the woman quite properly says, we're not to eat of it because if we do, we will die. The response to the devil is to say, that's not right. Not only does he contradict the word, he calls the author of the word a liar. You shall surely not die. The Hebrew is very forceful. The negative, not, is thrown to the beginning of the sentences. It's allowed, no, you will not die. The emphasis is on, that's not true. Now notice what's happening here. Satan has a strategy. His strategy is to suggest that God has not been truthful, to cast doubt upon what God has said, and then to contradict it. Notice that in the process of doing this, he promises her something. You know what? He said, actually, that is going to help you. If you do eat of that, you're going to become like God. You're going to be godlike in your being. You're going to know things that you can't begin to imagine. You're going to become enlightened. So, what is he promising her? A godlike status, the attainment of eternal life by virtue of disobeying their Creator. Now, notice also that they will acquire wisdom. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, here we have Eve. She has no sin in her life. Her senses, her mind, all of that which characterizes her as a being made in the image of God is untainted by sin. God had provided her and Adam with the perfect environment. And there's no excuse that she now has the inability to see things as they really are. Rather, she is enchanted. Where do we get the word enchanted? It's a word that we oftentimes associate in fairy tales with someone coming under the spell of a witch or a dark sorcerer. And that's exactly what has happened. Do you remember in the third chapter of the book of Galatians when the Apostle Paul was utterly bewildered by the fact that the Galatians had so quickly accepted another gospel which said we can be justified by works. We can earn God's grace. And he begins by saying, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has what? Enchanted you, bewitched you, who has pulled the wool over your eyes so that you do not see things as they really are. This does not come from the one who called you. And the implication is it's a satanic source that would seek to say to you, look, God is not all that demanding. If you will just obey the law to the best of your ability, God will be pleased with that. Yes, Jesus will help you along the way, but you will supplement that by your own obedience and so earn the grace of God. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because what is going on here? The character of God is being distorted. As in the Genesis account, God's character has been defamed. So in the pseudo-gospel of the Galatian Judaizers, God is not all that demanding. You can pacify the judgment of God by your own efforts. The result, Paul's saying, is you've been bewitched. You have become enchanted. Listen. Here's one of the great things that Satan seeks to perpetuate. He wants to paint before your mind's eye a picture of God that's distorted. In our world today, as in this woman's Joanne Quintrell, what is God but a power source? He's a reservoir. He's approachable. God yearns for you. He wants to give you all of this abundance in your life. And by the way, the Bible can be brought in to service that goal. You can quote the scriptures here and there. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And so we read into that. Well, what he means is psychological wholeness and well-being and tranquility and a sense of personal awareness. You see, the picture of God that this woman wants to paint is a very approachable, a very user-friendly God. Listen, the Bible knows no such deity. Over and over again, the God of the Bible is unapproachable by sinful beings. The whole message of Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, the austereness, the frightening scene of Mount Sinai surrounded by foreboding dark cloud with lightning. The people are terrified. And there is a mediator between them. It is Moses. And Moses goes up and receives the law. But Moses cannot reconcile God. He cannot bring about a reconciliation. That will have to come later. We saw that, a reference to that last week when we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed before his disciples, and there appeared alongside of him two individuals. One of them was Moses, who spoke of what Jesus was to accomplish because his redemption depended on it. Look, God is unapproachable. The book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. You cannot go knocking on the door of heaven and expect God to open it and say, well, greetings, hello, come in. I'm God. What do you want? That's how we visualize God. God is at our disposal. God, I want this. And God is supposed to respond. God is not a power source. God is holy, unapproachable. In fact, the Bible says He lives in light that is unapproachable. You and I cannot begin to see the glory of God. The sight of it would be too horrifying, as it was to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and what is his response? Whoa, I am doomed. That is the response of sinful beings to the sight of the glory of the holiness of God. Unless there is a mediator, one appointed by God to represent Him to men and men to Him, there is only one. We're told throughout the New Testament there is one mediator between God and man. Not many. Buddha is not one. No other religious figure serves as an intermediary between you and God. There is but one. And He is a great high priest. And He functions in that capacity to make reconciliation by His body and blood. To portray Jesus as somebody other than that. To portray Him as an individual who helps you become more cosmic conscious. To see God in benign colors. That is not Jesus. You're looking at something else. It's someone masquerading as Jesus. The woman thinks she can achieve what the serpent promises by disobeying God. And she finds out that she does not gain wisdom. What she sees is that which is repulsive. It's often the case that which we think is most important to us, when we finally get it, we find out it wasn't all that important after all. Here in this situation, we have a satanic shell game taking place, and the woman is a pawn. What is most distressing is we read in the text that her husband was with her. Now let's pause for a minute to unpack the significance of this. We read that the serpent engages the woman, but we later read, Adam is there observing. Now you go back and look at the fact that Adam was created first. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes the point. Adam was not deceived. He was in disobedience. But one aspect of Adam's disobedience was that he did not exercise the authority God gave him as his vice regent. You see, God told the man, you will not eat of the tree. The woman says the tree is good for food. If we eat it, we can acquire wisdom. She took and ate, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. And he deliberately ate, knowing that God had said, you're not to do that. There is a covenantal structure here in which God, the lawgiver, has his rights usurped by an intruder. The woman and the man become culprits, pawns, by the one who seeks to destroy them. Here's the thing that we find most significant. Did you know that Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. God said, you will die. Satan said, no, you will not. Not only did Jesus say he was the father of lies, but what else did he say he was from the beginning? A murderer. Satan wants to destroy what God has made. And every time Satan comes with similar temptation, his objective is to rob you of that which God would give you by, first of all, questioning God's word. Anytime we have the claim that God is speaking to me directly, God has given me a message, and I am to share it with you all. There is, by virtue of that psychological situation that we all have, my experience now trumps the Bible. My experience will be the lens through which I read the Bible. You have this in Mormonism, the teachings of Joseph Smith supplant the Bible. This woman's experience and her new message, which she thinks is so magnanimous. Look at what it does. It portrays God in a different way than I ever thought imaginable. But it hides and obscures the cross. And as a result, it is deadly poison. I quoted you one of the great Puritans named Richard Gilpin. Richard Gilpin says this. He says, Satan knows that peace is the thing which a man sacrifices all his labors and trials. This he seeks, though often in a wrong way and by wrong means. He knows also that true peace is only the daughter of truth. The ways thereof are pleasantness, and the paths thereof are peace. Neither is he ignorant of the delights which a man hath by enjoying himself in the sweet repose of a contented mind, that he may charm the hearts of the erroneous into a confidence and assurance that they have taken a right course. He does all he can to further a false peace in them, in order to the keeping out the light from the conscience of men. He insinuates himself as a lying spirit in the mouths of some of his mercenaries, and they speak, quote, smooth things and deceit to Satan's captives, telling them that they are in a good condition, Christians good enough, and may go to heaven as well as the precisest. It is a fault in unfaithful ministers that they do the devil this service. God highly complains of it in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel 13:10. They have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall and others dabbed it with untempered mortar. Besides, this stratagem is the more likely to prevail because it takes the advantage of the humors and inclinations of men who naturally think the best of themselves and delight that others should speak what they would have them, so that when men, by the devil's instigation, prophesy deceit to sinful men, it is most likely that they should be heard, seeing they desire such prophets and, quote, love to have it so. This is what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in his last epistle. In the last days, people will have itching ears, and they will heap to themselves teachers, telling them what they want to hear. I'm okay, you're okay. We need a little bit of divine guidance to help us reach our full potential. We need some insights from other venues that will enable us to see more clearly the paths that we have chosen are very similar to the paths of others. We need to have a Jesus that will assist us in this sense of oneness and togetherness and global consciousness. I watched this past week that old movie, one of my favorites, The Bridge on the River Kwai. You probably have seen it. It's a great movie with William Holden and Sir Alex Guinness. You remember the main plot is that a bunch of British prisoners of war had been taken captive by some Japanese, and they are commandeered to build a bridge. At first, the Japanese were just going to use them as workmen, but the Japanese engineers proved to be incompetent. The bridge is not going to be built on time, and the lead British officer will not have his men, his officers, doing manual labor, so he refuses to have them work, and, you know, he spends weeks in solitary confinement. And finally, the Japanese general, beside himself, because the bridge is not going to get built and he's going to get fired, he has to capitulate to the colonel's wishes of having his officers not do manual labor. But they're British engineers. And so finally, the Japanese are forced to have the British engineers build the bridge. And they do. They build a magnificent bridge. And the colonel is so pleased, Alex Guinness's character, with the results, because it has kept his men unified. They had a purpose for living, and they have built this magnificent bridge that will carry Japanese troops back and forth through Burma. All the while, there has been a special mission. William Holden had escaped from the POW camp, and he goes back, and they plan a new mission in which they will go up and blow the bridge up. Well, the plot thickens, and at the end of the movie, they've got the dynamite set to blow the bridge. They're waiting for the train to come. And Alex Guinness, the colonel, is walking along the bridge, and he happens to see something that disturbs him. He sees the wire that's stretching from under the bridge to the point where it will be blown. And you remember what happens. He calls the Japanese general over there, and he says, something's not right. And they begin to trace the wire, and they're about to discover exactly where the explosive detonator is held, and all hell breaks loose, so to speak. Well, in the end, William Holden is shot and killed, trying to swim across the river to kill the colonel, because he's going to expose the whole thing. And you remember the scene that is so gripping. The young man who was going to detonate the bridge is yelling at the colonel, we're British soldiers. We're here to destroy the bridge. And Alex Guinness says, destroy the bridge? And he's going to stop them. And he's trying to get a knife out to cut the cable. Well, the end of the movie is, it finally dawns on him what he has done. And he says, what have I done? And he falls on the detonator, blows up the bridge. And it's a vivid illustration of a person being duped, of thinking he's doing the right thing, only to find out at the very end that he wasn't. The Apostle John, at the end of his first epistle, says to his readers, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. What, were they going to go down and buy a piece of wood and carve an idol and set it up on the totem pole and worship it? No, no. They were going to substitute a deity other than the one that it lived. And the principal deity is to think that we have a God who does not need to be reconciled. The principal idol is we do not need a redeemer to bring us close to God. The principal idol is to think that our sin is not as bad as the Bible says it is. And as such, the Jesus that we need, we don't need him to do that. That is what John was warning his readers about. We come at this time in our service to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. I will again ask you to focus upon his body and blood.